Would you turn, please, to Leviticus 23 again? Leviticus 23. The Feast of Jehovah, or the Appointments of Jehovah, which emphasizes the fact that some of these were not actual feasts, though some were, three of them were, and the fact that these are God's appointments with His people. Now these appointments were not for their salvation. It's that God is giving to His people previews of His own purposes in time and the result of those great events that would take place in time in God's program. And so God is delighting with His people as they enter in, as far as they could, into the thoughts of God, the counsels of God for all of time, and even taking us into eternity in the final appointed time of peace. So this is most significant, most blessed to enter into what these appointments speak of, because we are delighting with God in His thoughts, in His counsel. Leviticus chapter 23. I'd like for us to notice the first two of these appointed times. One of them is called the Passover, verse 5. The second one, in verse 6, is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as I mentioned previously, every time you find the word feast, singular, in this chapter, it is a literal feast. And this was a 7-day feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These appointed times are broken down, as you see, in 7 in all, but 4 and then 3. They're separated by that gap of time, several months or few months in which there were no appointed times. That gap is certainly significant, as well as each of the appointed times being significant. But the separation, notice, is before the gap and after that gap of time. And so we have the first 4 here on the left of our chart. Now these 4 are separated into pairs. And it's very clear, very definite, by different details that we see here in the scripture, that He looked at each pair as connected to each other. So the first pair, the Passover, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They are connected. And so with the next 2, the feast in which they, the appointed time in which they offered 1 sheaf of the first fruits of their crop. That's the Feast of First Fruits, it's called there, but I prefer to call it the Wave Sheaf of First Fruits. Well, that's actually what it was, as you see pictured just below it on the chart. That one, and the Feast of Pentecost, or as it's called in Deuteronomy 16:16, the Feast of Weeks, referring to the amount of time that was counted from this wave sheet until that one began, they are connected. They are a pair, and you'll see that God makes that distinction very clear in the scripture. First of all, you notice the words at the beginning of this portion that we are reading in Leviticus 23, verse 1. We read these words, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying," and then He introduces the feast. He refers to the Sabbath, which is not considered as one of these appointed times, but He does take that up, and then He goes on with the subject of these appointed times. And we see that in verse 4. These are the appointed times of the Lord, even holy convocation. So these first two are introduced by that clause, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, you don't hear that until you get to verse 9 again. You hear the same statement. Notice he finished with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The two are covered under that first statement in verse 23, verse 1. And now he repeats that statement in verse 9, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, there it is again, and it introduces the next pair. The next pair of appointed times. He doesn't repeat it when he takes up the fourth one. He introduces the third and fourth appointed time with that same statement, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying. And he doesn't repeat it when it comes to the fourth one. So you see, he even by that, he separates these into pairs. Also, you find that he uses that statement introduced in each of the last three of these appointments. Each one of them is introduced by the repetition of those words, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying. So even that is obviously linking these first four in pairs and linking each of those pairs closely to each other. They are closely connected. We mentioned that what we're seeing here is the major events in God's program in time and the effect of those events, the result of those events. And that's how these pairs go so well together. The 14th day, notice time-wise, they are linked as a pair, this first couple of appointments. In verse 5, they were to take the 14th day of the first month, and they were to celebrate the Passover. That's the 14th. And they started in the twilight, in the evening. That was when their days began. The evening, as we read in Genesis, the evening and the morning were the first day. That's God's way of counting days. They begin, and the Jewish calendar is that way. Their days began in the evening. And so this one began on the 14th day, the Passover, the 14th day of the first month at evening. And so they celebrated that all night. And then the next morning, they started this second appointed time, which is a feast. Notice verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. So you see, time-wise, the first couple are paired together. They're closely connected even time-wise. The moment they finished with the Passover, they began the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. Now, what does this say to us? Well, it's speaking to us of the result of our having been to Calvary. This second one is the result of the first one. They were to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And here you have that table signifying communion, fellowship. But I think it goes much farther than that. I believe it's the Christian life as a result of our having been to Calvary. The second one is the result of the first one. If we've been to the cross, then our life is changed. And if it's not changed, we haven't been to Calvary. We may kid ourselves into thinking we are Christians, but if our life did not change when we claim to have accepted Christ as our Savior, then something's dead wrong with our religion, if you'll excuse the word. A changed life is a result of going to the cross in genuine faith and being born again. The reason this is such a good picture of the Christian life is that, first of all, it's a feast. Remember, dear brother, A.P. Gibbs, in his own unique way, said, the Christian life is not a funeral, it's a feast. And that's well put. Those of us that have been saved know that the Christian life, as we were singing a while ago, is a happy life. What a happy life it is as we go on in the Christian life. It's not a funeral, it's a feast. And well pictured by the feast of unleavened bread, which came from the Passover. Now also it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they were told in very much detail about leaven, not to have the leaven on their premises even, not to eat leaven. And very details about the leaven, which is in a negative way. Now, as we look at the word leaven in God's Word, we find that every time, and I say this after having checked it myself very carefully, every time the word leaven is explained in the Scriptures, it is explained as evil. The Lord Jesus spoke of saying, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which was their bad doctrine. The Lord Jesus refers to it as leaven. As we find in 1 Corinthians 5, purge out the old leaven, it's evil. It pictures evil, even as you are unleavened, speaking of the church as being clean before God. Leaven is the symbol of evil, and that's why they would have put away leaven in this feast. The Christian life is a life that's lived unto the Lord. And that's the first emphasis of it. 2 Corinthians 5:15, in that he died for all, that they which live should live no longer unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And that's the Christian life. Paul would say, to me to live, not to get saved now, that's true too. But he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the Christian life, positively unto the Lord, and negatively in holiness, righteousness, the putting away of every form of leaven. You notice in 1 Corinthians 5, one of the forms of leaven was a moral evil. Let's look at that chapter. It looks at evil in leaven in various ways there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 8. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice. Notice this moral evil or spiritual evil. Leaven speaks of here. The leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So there it it pictures moral or spiritual evil. And we believers need to beware of that. The church, though it's unleavened, it almost sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? When he says in verse 7, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. How could he say you are unleavened? In the same breath, he's saying, purge out the old leaven. It's because, though we are unleavened positionally, we are clean in God's sight. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, and we are righteous before a holy God, yet sin is still in us. The power of sin is still there. The law of sin and death, Paul says, which is, not was, which is in my members. And it's still here. And though we are justified from it, as Romans 6 verse 7 says, he that has died, and that's what happened to us, in Christ's death, we died with him, we died in him at the cross. He that has died is justified. The Greek word dikaio is not freed, as so many translate it, but it's the word always translated everywhere else, justified. He that has died is justified from sin. Imagine it, not only from my sins, but from sin itself, which is still present. So we are unleavened, he says. And yet he says, purge out the old leaven. The reason being that sin is still in us, the leaven is still there, and it can crop up at any time and poison your life and mine and the assembly's life if we don't judge it. Purge out the old leaven as ye are unleavened. Let our life, our walk, be in conformity to our position, those that are clean, that are justified from sin as well as from our sins. So that's a form of leaven. And then he speaks of this particular man in the assembly who is called a brother. And he says in this matter of this man's sin, and that's what he's taken up here, is this case of immorality in the assembly that is not even, he says, not even mentioned among the Gentiles, the unsaved. And that was that a man should have his own father's wife. It's just a shocking thought even to consider. And so he tells them what to do about it. He says, verse 13, but them that are outside, God judges. He'll judge them, the unsaved, in his own time and way. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And so a person who continues in sin, unrepentant, after every measure has been taken to restore that soul, and he still resists, then he is leavened in the assembly, and he's to be put out of fellowship in the assembly. What a horrible thing to ever go through. I can't imagine anything worse on this earth that could happen to a Christian than for him to be put out of the assembly. But that's what God demands here in the case of open, flagrant sin, for he names the type of sins here. It's even the world would label it as sin. He names fornication and idolatry and drunkenness and the whole list, and says, with such an one, no, not to eat. So there is leaven pictured as even the person who, it pictures the person who continues unrepentant in sin and is called a brother, and how to deal with it. So leaven is obviously the symbol of evil. You can usually spot a liberal by his interpretation of the word leaven, his use of the word leaven. I remember when I went off to college and went to my denominational school and majored in Bible, and I thought, my, I'm going to have a ball in college. I'm going to study the Word of God. And I thought it was tremendous, and I couldn't wait. And in my first Bible class, the professor put the theory of evolution on the board and propounded it as a fact. And from then on, I would see the evidences that this man didn't know the truth of God, that he was not a servant of God. And one of the marks was even his interpretation of the parables. He said the parable of the woman hiding leaven in three measures of meal is a picture of the church spreading the gospel in the world until the whole is leavened, it says, in that conclusion of that parable. And he said, till the whole world is converted to Christianity and the king will reign in peace on the earth, because the world is a transformed world. You see, he didn't know his Bible, or he didn't believe it, I don't know which. For leaven is the symbol of evil. And a woman who is prominent in the things of God, though bless God for the women, where would we be without them? And how we appreciate them and honor them and realize we are one in the things of God. Yet the fact of the matter is, when a woman is prominent in the things of God, it's always evil. And that woman speaks of the great false church of the last days. You don't hide the gospel. That leaven, she hid it. It's a thing done secretly, cleverly, and the gospel certainly isn't to be hidden, and it's not to be dealt with secretly. It's to be announced from the housetops. It's to take it to the whole wide world. And so you see how it all, the house of cards falls to the ground. There is nothing to it. For leaven is the symbol of evil, and it's the evil teaching that is symbolized there, and it's to permeate the whole, that is, the whole of Christendom. Christendom as a whole becomes defiled by the false teaching of the last days. But at any rate, we see leaven is the symbol of evil. And so the Christian life is living because of Calvary. On to him. Notice verse Leviticus 23 and verse 6 says, the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. The Nazarite, you remember, meaning a separate one, that it emphasizes by continually stating the fact he is separated unto the Lord. It's a positive thing. It's not religious negatives, but it is a life of positive separation unto him. And it's such a delight to our God and Father and to the Lord Jesus for us to be so touched, so deeply moved by what we see in him and in his work for us at Calvary, that our only response can be, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Do you realize the only personal thing that was ever offered on that great altar, that brazen altar out at the gate, the only personal thing that was ever offered on it was the hair of the Nazarite. That long hair he had, which was a reproach to him, but the sign of his separation unto the Lord, that was burned on that holy altar. Nothing else but sacrifices without blemish were put there. But this one personal thing was there, placed on that altar and burned as a sweet savor to God. The hair, the sign of the separation of the Nazarites unto the Lord. So it is precious to him to see your heart and my heart so shaken, so changed by Calvary that we live unto the Lord. It's like, you know, this is a feast of 7 days. The feast or appointments that were one day duration, like the Passover, speak of something that was done once and for all. It's not a continual thing. The Passover, once. Christ was once sacrificed by one offering for sin forever, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. It's once and for all, the Passover. But this one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was connected with the Passover, it was a 7-day feast. And when they are more than one day, they're speaking of something that's continual, that keeps on keeping on. And so there again, it is emphasizing the life after we are saved. Salvation once for all. But now as a result of that, we live in the rest of our days. Well, like Zacharias put it, that we should no longer, being delivered from our enemies, we should serve the Lord in righteousness and in holiness the rest of our days. And that's the Christian life, lived unto the Lord the rest of our days. So this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He speaks of that leaven and says that we should not partake of leaven. Now, partaking of the leaven would speak of our feeding upon it. He warns us about old leaven. Old leaven would suggest to me the sins that we practiced before we were saved. There's always that horrible danger that some of that leaven of the past is allowed again in our life later. Oh, the horror of such a thought. But surely we have seen it. Surely we know of Christians who, even in their latter days as Christians, went back to some of their old sins and ruined their testimony and lost their ministry for the Lord. And it must have been a dismal time in the life of such Christians. And this is the danger. The old leaven can creep back in if we aren't on our guard against it. And then there's that moral evil that we as Christians can be guilty of, such as those spiritual sins of envy, of malice. Oh, how we need to guard our hearts, dear saints, and see how we feel toward other Christians. Have we given a brand to some Christian, and we sort of really in our hearts, we just don't fellowship thoroughly with that Christian because of some defect or some oddity or something that offends us about that person, we need to examine our hearts and say, do I love my brother in Christ? Do I love my sister in Christ? Or have I let some of this moral evil take root in my own heart toward one of God's saints? Remember, every saint is beautiful in his sight, glorious in his sight, and therefore should be glorious in your sight and my sight. And we should never let some failure or some irritation that another Christian gives to us interfere with our closeness to that saint. We've really grown up Christians when we love a saint with all his faults, and surely you can find them in me, and I probably could find some in you. We need to see that with all our faults, we love one another truly, fervently, in spite of all our failures. Remember, God doesn't build with bricks. Bricks are so easy to lay. I learned to lay bricks when I was in Africa and built a school building with a lot of help, but I did learn to lay bricks, and it wasn't too difficult. Because bricks are all the same size and shape, and they fit so nicely. But God doesn't deal with bricks. God deals with stones. And stones are all different. Each stone has its own edges. And what we have to learn as Christians is to not try to chip the edges off, but to learn to fit. When I worked with stone, that was really difficult. I really finally gave up laying stones because I couldn't even lay the stones in my steps to the house. I had to get a mason to do it. It's so difficult to make the stones fit. And that's what we as living stones in the house of God have to learn, is to fit with all the other saints. Not change them, but fit with them. We have to beware of those sins. And that's how we go on in the Christian life. So that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I've covered it very quickly, whether you feel like it was quick or not. There's so much more to be said on that subject. But now we'll go to begin the next pair, and we'll have to move on. The third one, the sheaf of first fruits, and it's part of that, pair, the feast of the sheaf of first fruits, and the feast of Pentecost, as, it was called in the New Testament in Acts 2 verse 1. But actually in the Old Testament, it was called the Feast of Harvest of the First Fruits. That's Exodus 23. Exodus, not Leviticus. Exodus 23 verse 16 calls that last one there, the fourth of these appointments, calls it the Feast of First Fruits of your harvest. This title, I believe, is misleading because it really is just one sheaf of the first fruits of that harvest, the same harvest. Now, they are connected time-wise, and they are a pair. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 9. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you are come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf, notice just a bundle, a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you on the morrow or the next day after the Sabbath, the priest shall waive it. You see the perfection of Scripture in these types here. Notice the day. It's the first day of the week. It's the morrow after the Sabbath. The first day of the week. That must have made an Israelite sort of shake his head in dismay. He didn't know what the first day of the week would signify. He knew the seventh day. He knew the Sabbath. But here's a new day. The first day of the week. They were to offer this. What would be if the slaying of that lamb and its blood being sprinkled before the Lord, if that is the picture of Christ's death, and it is, then what would be a better picture of his resurrection than this first sheaf of grain that's just come up from death? The seed planted in the ground dies and comes up and bears much fruit. The Lord Jesus spoke of himself in those terms. What a better picture could you have of the resurrection of Christ? And so that's what we have here, is his resurrection. And notice the perfection as to the time. The first day of the week. And Scripture specifically tells us he rose again on the first day of the week. Yes, he is obviously typified by this one sheaf of grain that was offered before God. And it was waved before God. The priest would take it and just take that bundle and wave it before the Lord. The nearest I can come to understanding what that really means is our youngest son, Newell. When he was just a little tot, he had a teddy bear that he dearly loved. It was his dearest friend. We saved it until just a couple of years ago. He's now in his upper 40s, but we gave it back to him. And he was delighted to see it. That teddy bear was just part of him. And if you had come to visit us, he would meet you. But first of all, he'd run and grab that little teddy bear, and he'd bring it to you, and he would just wave it right in your face, you know, if you thought he was going to put your eye out with it. It was as if he was saying, "Look, look, this is my friend here." And he was so delighted in his teddy bear. Well, that may be a crude example, but I believe that's why the priest waves this sheaf before God. It's Christ risen and glorified and presented unto the Father. And even the Lord Jesus seemed to glory in that wonder of his resurrection. The angels, it's as if they are saying, "Look, look," it's as if they were waving the risen Christ. For we read that the stone rolled away by this angel, that they looked in and they saw an angel there. And he said, "Behold, look." He said, "He is not here, he is risen." And he is as if he's saying, he's waving the wave sheet. Christ risen. And again we see the Lord on the road to Damascus showing himself to those women as they walked along the way. And he said, "Rejoice." It wasn't all hail as the King James translates it. It's the imperative of the verb rejoice. And so he's saying, "Rejoice." And he's himself thrilled with the place he's now taken, the risen Christ. And I feel like those cherubim that cover themselves with their wings, the seraphim that cover even their faces with their wings. As I contemplate the Lord Jesus as he went back into glory and stood before his Father, oh, how could we fathom what must have been the delight of the Father and the delight of the Son as he was weighed before his God and his Father. And we delight in him too. And we'll take up from that point in our next study, God willing. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you again for this wonderful book and for sharing with us your thoughts and letting us delight with thee, in communion with thee, in what thou hast done and what thou art doing and what thou shalt do. Oh, what a God thou art! And we thank you, you're our Father, by grace immeasurable, and that we are one with the risen Christ. We thank you, we praise you, in your Son's worthy name. Amen.